I'm going to postpone the next message in Nehemiah until Sunday morning next week when we receive new members. We'll have a special message for the reception of new members, and that will be from the book of Nehemiah about covenant renewal. It was so appropriate that I just couldn't do it in the time of the series where it would have naturally fallen. But Esther is the book that occurs really at the same time as Nehemiah, more or less, actually a little bit before. Just let me give you a little background, and as we take up this book of Esther today, I want you to see that Esther takes place with the exiles in Susa, the winter residence of the kings of Persia. So here we get a picture of God's people who are in exile and God's gracious provision for them during that time as he works among them, those Jews that remained at Susa. Some of them had already gone back. Let me just set the chronology here. The events of Esther actually take place about 50 years, a little over 50 years after the first group of exiles returned to Jerusalem. Okay, so the people had already gone back to Jerusalem, what we read about at the very beginning of the book of Ezra. This was before Ezra went back. And then, okay, so 50 years after the first exiles go back to Jerusalem, you have the events in the book of Esther. And then about 15 years after that, Ezra comes to Jerusalem. Remember, he didn't go with the first group. He came later with the second group that went to Jerusalem. And Ezra was with that second group. So it was actually after the events that we read about in the book of Esther. And 25 years after the events in the book of Esther, we have Nehemiah coming to Jerusalem. So that gives you a historical context of what's going on. The book of Esther is a marvelous book because it teaches us about the gracious way that God works among us, his people, to bring us from fasting to feasting. My friends, this is what God is doing in the history of the world. The big picture, Esther is a little picture of this work that shows us the big work that God does in all of history among his people. He brings them from fasting and from deprivation to feasting and fullness. That's the work that he's doing in us. In fact, this is the pattern of how God always works. Let me lay out the pattern as we'll find it in Esther. God comes to us first, finding us trying to feast in this world without him. I'm going to explain more what I mean by that. But we're trying to gain from this world. We have only this world in our minds. That's how God finds us before he converts us. Then he humbles us so that we're brought to fasting. We realize our lack. We realize that we have nothing without him. He brings us down. We're brought to an end of ourselves. We die in Jesus Christ. And he does that in order that he might then make us alive. In order that he might, through his working in our lives over time, bring us to prepare us for the great feast that he has prepared for us in heaven. Now, for his people, then, the curse is turned to a blessing. We are first alerted to the darkness we're in, and then the darkness is turned to light. We are first made aware of our sorrow and misery, but then the sorrow is turned to joy by God's work. We are caused to see that we are dead, but then that death is made life for us. We are made to fast and lament, but then our fasting is turned to feasting. Well, at the end of Esther, we find God's covenant people feasting before the Lord. And I want to look at this. We'll look at Esther 9:18-32 for our scripture reading. This is where God brought his people in Susa. And this is where he brings all of us who are his people over the course of our whole lives to this feasting. So Esther 9:18 is where I'll begin our scripture reading tonight. Here's the word of the living God. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as on the 14th, and on the 15th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled town celebrated the 14th day of this month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, is the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them. Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year, according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 137 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of grace, of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. Now, I read this chapter partly because it gives you an overview of the book of Esther and how God's people were brought from fasting to feasting. When Haman had threatened to destroy them all, it mentions Haman the Agagite there. And then the overall story of the book of Esther is about how that is overturned, and Haman himself and all of his people are destroyed, and the Jews are spared so that the kingdom of God can go on. You notice that the that Purim was celebrated. They sent letter to the 127 provinces in the kingdom of Persia where the Jews lived. Now, I would just point out by way of interest that one of those provinces was where was Jerusalem, was where Jerusalem was. That was a province of Persia at this time, as it was under Persian domination. So the people that Ezra was with would have been among those that would have received this letter before Ezra came to them, telling them what God had done and how he had spared all of his people and calling upon them to celebrate this Feast of Purim. Well, now as we look at an overview of this book then, as we begin to survey here, I want to show you the process that I have spoken about how God brings us from fasting to feasting. So I want you to see, first of all, I'm going to have three headings, main headings tonight. First of all, God's gracious hand meets us when we are feasting, or at least trying to feast in this world. That's the first thing that happens. God's hand meets us when we're feasting, or trying to feast at least, in this world. Let me explain what I mean by that. I'm not saying that feasting in this world is wrong. I've already told you that the book of Esther is about how God leads his people from fasting to feasting. This is where the sermon's headed, where the end conclusion is that we will be feasting with God, that He works in our lives to lead us to that point. But it is not feasting, but feasting with the itself, but feasting with the world that is wrong. By feasting with the world, I speak of that kind of feasting that is done without acknowledging the Lord. It is the effort we make to have a full and happy life apart from God and His blessing, subjugation to Him. We try to have this full and happy life on our own terms and in our own way, without reconciliation to Him, without thanksgiving to Him. We say, I would be happy if I had that, and then we go and pursue it without God. In other words, we'll trample over His commandments in order to obtain it or whatever. It's a life of ultimate denial of God. We go on as if God had nothing to do with the food that's on our tables, or the joy that we have in our friendships, or the success of our projects, or the money that's in our bank account, or the health that's in our bodies, or the knowledge that's in our brains. We go on as if it doesn't matter that our relationship with God is broken, and as if that will never have any detrimental consequences upon us. That's what I mean by feasting with the world. It doesn't matter that our relationship with God, the Creator and Judge of all, has been broken by sin. We go on feasting, or at least trying to feast, in utter disregard of the Lord of all creation. We feast when we ought to be fasting because our relationship with God is broken. Now, this is where we are when God's grace meets us. This is the case with Esther and Mordecai. I hope you know a little bit of this story, because I'm not obviously going to be able to read the whole thing to you, the whole book. But for whatever reasons, Esther and Mordecai had remained in Persia after Cyrus had issued the decree that allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem. There were many Jews that did not return, and I'm not saying that in itself that was necessarily wrong. But unlike Daniel, whom we found in exile before the exiles were returned, we find in Esther and her uncle Mordecai a spirit of compromise with the world. There was a certain degree in which they were trying to feast with the world. They were looking to have their portion in this world to feast with the world. Let me show you how I justify that statement. First, it's shown by the fact that Mordecai and Esther, at Mordecai's direction, do not let it be known that they are Jews. They don't let it be known that they're uniquely God's people. You remember Daniel? Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself by eating the king's food. He was determined to maintain his identity as one of God's people. God had appointed at this time in the history of His people, the Old Testament time, certain identity markers that distinguish His people from the others in that time. Things pertaining to foods and ritual purity. These badges of their identity mark them out as those who are partakers of God's redemptive grace. Those who are not trusting in their own works, but those who are trusting in the Lord to redeem them. Well, we are told in Esther 2:10, that Mordecai had instructed Esther not to make her identity as a Jew known. Now, obviously, she was eating the king's food, unlike Daniel. How would this be seen in our lives today, this kind of thing? We don't have food laws. Well, on the simplest level, it's seen when the people around you don't know that you're a Christian. No, we're not called to wear distinctive clothing or to abstain from certain foods, but we are called to bear witness of the hope that we have of Jesus Christ. If the people in your neighborhood or the people at work do not know that you're a Christian, and they know you pretty well, it's a sure indication that there is compromise in your life. You're living as if God is irrelevant, a worldly way. Second, we see compromise in that Esther put herself forward as a candidate to to become queen to this pagan king. Now, you look at what was before Esther. Talk about an opportunity here. Opportunity came knocking, didn't it? She was a beautiful woman. She had the honor of being selected when she put herself forward as a candidate to become queen because of her beauty. Should she be chosen, then she and Mordecai would lack nothing. She would be the king's wife, the king of Persia, the wealthiest nation in the world at this time. They would be feasting with the world. How could you pass up an opportunity like that? Esther 2:11, you can see Mordecai excited about this prospect. There he is, pacing around, watching every day to see how things go with Esther. Watching and waiting to see what is going to come of this. As she competes with the other virgins for the king's affections. Now, I want to be very blunt here. There's a lot of people that want to clean up all the stories in the Bible. They want to make all the heroes of the Bible to look like, you know, they're just paragons of virtue. But it's not so. The Bible's a very realistic book. And I tell you, very bluntly, it is not right to marry a pagan king. Period. It's not right. As great as the opportunity may have been, God's Word clearly prohibits marriage of His covenant people to those who are outside the covenant. King or peasant. Esther and her uncle were so excited about the opportunity that they forgot about God's law. Feasting with the world. And the pursuit of something grand and glorious in this world, they forgot about the glorious God who had spoken from heaven. This is like the football player who has tremendous talent. Enough talent to make it in the pros. But in order to play in the pros, he's got to play on the Lord's Day. Well, how could he pass up that opportunity? When he has this wonderful talent, he can be there for Christ, can't he? What's more, look at the kind of man that King Ahasuerus was. These virgins were sought to take the place of Queen Vashti, which queen was deposed because she refused to come into the king's court to be gawked at by all of his nobles and friends. And Mordecai, Esther's uncle who is her guardian, is willing to hand his niece over to take the place of Vashti. Now, clearly, there's compromise here. Now, I can imagine that someone might say, yeah, but it all worked out for the best. I mean, what if Esther hadn't done this? Then the Jews could not have been saved. But this is not the proper way to look at these things. You could just as well argue that David was justified for his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, which led him to be able to marry Bathsheba, because after all, who came from the union of David and Bathsheba? The Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So does that mean, oh, David, I guess it's okay that you murdered and committed adultery because, look, good came out of it. No, it doesn't justify wrongdoing on David's part. The ends do not justify the means. We have to judge right and wrong by God's law, not by how things turn out. When we sin and things turn out well, it's not a proof that what you did was less sinful. It's a proof that our God is gracious and that blesses us, and that He blesses us in spite of our sin. Now, thirdly, evidence of the compromise in Esther and Mordecai. We see a compromise as sort of a mixture of good and evil in Mordecai's refusal to bow before Haman. Sometimes this is presented as obedience on his part. You know, Mordecai didn't want to bow down because the second commandment says that you're not to make a graven image and bow down to it and so on. But this had nothing to do with the second commandment, his refusal. It is acceptable and right for us to show honor to dignitaries, and if bowing is the customary way to show that honor, then we ought to bow. Haman was not receiving worship. He was receiving honor as a human dignitary for his rank. Bowing to him would be the equivalent of a Christian military man saluting a superior officer. Indeed, the king had advanced Haman to the second highest place in the kingdom. It seems that Mordecai should have bowed, and that it was pride rather than conscience that made him refuse. In this way, you see, Mordecai was actually not willing to submit to the authority that God had placed over him. It is an example in Mordecai of the kind of worldliness that John refers to as the pride of life. So they had the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. They wanted this world's, they wanted to feast with this world. It was very attractive to them. And so you see that when God's hand of grace came to work in the lives of Esther and Mordecai, it came to them when they were trying to feast with the world. That's the way God's grace finds us sinners. Even as His covenant people, there is too much of the world in us now, too much of the Spirit that wants to feast without reference to God. God is not opposed to feasts, but He is opposed to all feasting that denies Him, all living that disregards Him, the author of life. Now, this is where God's hand of grace finds us. And because His grace finds us feasting with the world, what does He do when that grace finds us? What does His hand do? It chastens us. This is the second main thing, main heading tonight that I want you to see from the book of Esther principle. His gracious chastening hand brings us from feasting with the world to fasting in the world. God's gracious hand first brings us from feasting with the world to fasting in the world. God does a great work in our lives, all our lives long, to humble us, to get the world out of us. He brings about such circumstances which cause us to realize that we have nothing in this world. We have nothing but what we have from Him. And we could put it another way. Everything we have in this world ultimately comes from Him. It makes me think of the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon pursues wisdom and knowledge and riches and mirth. And then through God's hand of chastisement, he finally concludes, all is vanity. Everything under the sun is vanity. He concludes that the whole of man's existence is to love God and to keep His commandments. This is all about God, not about what I have or don't have in this world. God, through the workings of His providence, leads us then from faith in ourselves as human beings to faith in Himself. How you see this with Jacob, the great schemer, who finally realizes his blessing comes from God. It doesn't come from his own scheming in this world, from his deceptions. This is what God teaches all that He redeems. He brings you to an end of yourself so that you'll seek Him. Aren't you sick of yourself? I hope you are. So that you can seek Him and His grace. That's where life is. Plead with Him to do this, to bring you to the end of yourself. We're so full of ourselves. We're so full of pride. Now look at how He brings Esther and Mordecai then from feasting in the world to fasting. He does it through proud Haman. Haman, the Agagite, becomes deeply embittered when Mordecai refuses to bow down to him. Now, this Haman is a very arrogant, obnoxious figure. And all the while, you see, the Lord, however, advances Haman. Now, isn't that something? Here's this proud, arrogant man, angry because Mordecai will not bow down to me. And God advances that man. He advances Haman. He raises him up. Just as He raised up Pharaoh, another wicked and proud man. He gives him great favor in the eyes of the king. Understand something here. God is advancing Haman in order to use Haman as an instrument of chastisement in the life of Mordecai and Esther and all of his people. God has a purpose for exalting Haman. Do you see wicked nations rising up in the world? God raised them up. Not because He approves of them, but because he's going to use them to chasten his people. Haman uses his clout, his influence with the king, to plan for the complete and utter annihilation of Israel. He wants to wipe out the people of God from the world. Look at Esther 3:8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws." Well, that wasn't so clear, of course, with Esther, the different customs, because she had been not observing those things. But nevertheless, it was somewhat true. It wasn't true that they didn't keep the king's laws, however, because they did, unless those laws directly went against God's law. Haman goes on, "Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasury." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." Now, as soon as this vicious decree is published, Mordecai hears of it and tears his clothes, putting on sackcloth and ashes. See that in chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned of all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went about into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. You see how Mordecai is brought from feasting to fasting. Wherever the Jews are, they are brought from feasting to fasting. It says that there is great mourning wherever they were, with fasting, weeping, and wailing when they heard about this decree. All Israel is humbled under God's chastening hand. Mordecai and Esther are now absolutely dependent on the Lord, and they know it. That's what I mean. They know that they're dependent on the Lord. They always were. They had set their eyes on what they could obtain in this world. But now they're reduced to beggars before God. Or perhaps I should say, they are graciously reminded of their absolute and utter dependence on God. They were made to see what is true of everyone, that we have nothing but what we have from God, that our lives are totally in His hands. It's so much better, my friends, if you can see that now and not the day of judgment when it's too late, that you have nothing but what you have from God. Now you can see how faith rises up in each of them. First, you can see how faith rises in Mordecai. Look at the counsel that he gives to Esther now compared to the counsel he gave her before. It's so much better than his previous counsel when he told her to keep quiet. Don't let anybody know that you're a Jew. Now he tells her, go in before the king and plead for your people. Esther's afraid. I think she's partly afraid because all this time she hasn't revealed her national identity. And now she's going to go at a time like this and do it. But her fear is particularly expressed with these words in 4:11, another aspect of her fear. All the king's servants and the people, she says to Mordecai in response, all the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law. Put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So she's saying, I'm not supposed to just go up to the king. If I do, he may kill me. That's his law. And I'll risk my life unless he is merciful and extends his scepter to me. Look how Mordecai responds to Esther. Wonderful words. Esther 4:13. Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" You see how he recognizes, by faith, God will deliver his people somehow. That's faith. He says, if it's not from you, deliverance will come. It will come from somewhere, but you'll be in trouble. You see, the trial has caused his faith to be rejuvenated in the God of Israel, who uniquely blesses his people. Mordecai has renewed confidence in the promises of God. And though Esther was where she was because of worldly compromise, Mordecai now recognizes that God can use where she now is to bring salvation to his people, just as he used David's adultery to bring forth Christ. Mordecai's counsel is no longer a counsel of worldliness, but it's a counsel of faith, rooted in the promise of God's grace. Now, look at how faith rises up in Esther. Seen it in Mordecai, see it in Esther. You can see it in her boldness to now go before the king when it might be that she would be rejected and killed. Verse 15, Esther 4:15. "Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, 'Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish.'" She calls for a 3-day fast beforehand, no doubt to bring supplication to the Lord before she attempts to bring supplication to the king. She realizes that this is all in God's hands now. She is brought to seek him instead of her own worldly interests. You see, when you're pursuing the world, you just get caught up and you run down the track and you pursue and you pursue and you pursue. But when you're before God and you stop and you pray and you take 3 days and you fast and you say, "Lord, lead me in this endeavor." God's chastening hand has done its work, you see. She is now also willing to risk her life for the preservation of God's kingdom. The world no longer matters to her. This is what happens when God humbles you. You die to the world and you live to Christ. You realize that nothing else matters but his kingdom and his glory. What a wonderful change God has worked in the lives of Mordecai and Esther to bring them from worldliness to faith. They are at last made desperate before God. They realize that they have no resources to bring about their own happiness or their own salvation. Now, is the Lord working this faith in you, brothers and sisters? Has he brought you to fasting in this world? Have you been stripped of the pursuit of happiness here apart from God? Has he made you like Jacob? So that you fall down and you wrestle with God and you say, "I will not let you go unless you bless me. I don't have anywhere else to go but to you." Well, now I want you to see that while Esther and Mordecai were fasting, Haman is feasting, the man of the world. You see here the great antithesis between the people of God and the people of the world. God is the one who creates this antithesis. Remember, he promised it way back in Genesis 3. "I will put enmity between your seed, serpent's seed, and the woman's seed." God is the one, you see, that stirs up this antithesis, because we're not supposed to feast in harmony with the world. So now Haman is going one way, feasting the enemy of God's people. And on the other way, there is this great rift, this great division. God has brought this about because he has turned his people back to him and their enemies against them. This is the way that God works in his providence. The Lord is the one who calls us out from worldliness so that we are set at enmity with the wicked. Clearly, the Lord is stirring up an ancient enmity here. I want you to observe who the two men were, Haman and Mordecai. Chapter 3, we're told that Haman is an Agagite. Now, does that name mean anything to you? Agag. Remember Agag? He's the one that was the king of the Amalekites. The one that Saul was supposed to utterly destroy and that he spared and that Samuel had to kill. This was because of Saul's failure to obey that God disposed Saul from being king. Okay, so you've got this Agagite, this descendant from Agag. And then there is Mordecai, who is said to be a descendant of Kish, a Benjamite. Now, we don't know for sure, but many times these genealogies skip generations. This could very well be referring to Kish, who is Saul's father. One way or another, whatever the case, you have a Benjamite here opposing an Amalekite. God is giving the Benjamites a chance to finish the work that he called them to do in Saul's day that was not complete. Now, let me pause here for a moment to remind you who the Amalekites are. They're the ones who were so greedy for worldly gain that they attacked and plundered the weakest Israelites when they came out of Egypt. They didn't confront Israel in manly combat, not the Amalekites. They went after the women and children and the elderly that couldn't keep pace with Israel as they trekked through the wilderness. They attacked the ones at the rear. What a stench these people were to God. Here is a full-blown picture of the worldliness that I've been talking about tonight. The worldliness that only has what I want in view. What I want is my whole world. What I can get without any consideration for serving God or for honoring Him as the Lord of all. Here they are trampling over the weakest of God's people in order to get something from them. In order to plunder them. An eye on what they can get of God's world without an eye for God who gave it all. You may remember that the Lord instructed Israel and said, don't ever forget the Amalekites. Don't ever forget what these people did. He commanded Israel to utterly destroy them. Not as a vengeance for Israel taking personal vengeance, but God made the Amalekites a type of His final judgment against worldliness. Those who do not obtain the remission of sins. On the judgment day, He will utterly drive them from His presence to the place of outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Even though the Lord expressly commanded Saul to annihilate these people, he refused to do it. He didn't finish the job. Maybe he wanted to soften the picture of God's judgment a little bit, as so many want to do today. We are not a people who are dead in our sins and need a divine Savior. We are just a people who need a little bit of encouragement to get on the right track and to reach our full potential. You see, that is the false gospel of our day. Whatever Saul's reasons for sparing them, though, Saul was rejected as king because he did not fulfill the type that God had appointed. He didn't paint the picture that God told him to paint of His judgment. This was God's act. Now, I cannot say for sure that Haman was a descendant of King Agag, but the fact that he's called an Agagite certainly would make it appear so. And the point, you see, whether he was or wasn't specifically so, is that the analogy still stands because Haman is just like the Amalekites. He is representative of the worldly Amalekites who want to plunder God's people. He's like them in that he tries to use the power that he has to plunder Israel in their weakness while they're in exile. You can see this in Esther 3, 8 and 9 that we looked at before. Did you notice what he said he would do? He said, I'll put 10,000 talents in the king's treasury if you let me go and destroy these people. Now, where was he going to get 10,000 talents? That's a huge sum. That was 2/3 of the income of the Persian Empire. 2/3 of their whole revenues in the year. He was going to take that much money and put it in the treasury if he could destroy these people. Well, just like an Amalekite, he would get that wealth from plundering Israel. He said, we'll get rich. I'm going to plunder these people. They're in a period of weakness here. I've got power. I'm going to use my power so I can get what I want. He pursues the things of this world in utter disregard for the Lord who made the world. And when Mordecai and Esther are growing in faith, Haman, in antithesis, is growing in pride. They're fasting, he is feasting. While they're tested, Haman is filled with more and more hubris. That's the way it is in the world, brothers and sisters. God is busy humbling us, and when he humbles us, he often fills the world with more and more pride in order that he may prepare them for judgment. Do not be envious when you see the wicked prosper. They are being fattened for the day of slaughter. Just look at Haman's boast when he comes away from the feast that Queen Esther invited him to, not knowing that she was planning to speak of his evil plot to the king. Esther 5:9, you can see Haman boasting. Esther 5:9, so Haman went out that day from this feast joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, "Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. This is Haman at the height of his pride. Mordecai is fasting. Haman is feasting. Let us gladly go on in the face, on our face before God in humble supplication now, in order that we may feast in the days to come. God's glorious chastening hand humbles us so that we can seek Him now while the world feasts. Well, this brings us to the third and final point. God's gracious restoring hand at last brings us to feast before Him. See how God's hand of providence is made so marvelously visible to us in this book that, interestingly, never mentions His name. The Lord brings about many circumstances by which He delivers His people when deliverance seems so helpless. On the very night that Haman, so full of hubris, had determined that he would build those gallows, and he had it built that very night, King Ahasuerus, same night, is unable to sleep, and he calls for the book of the Chronicles of his kingdom to be read to him. He was really in a bad way this night. He wanted to read the Chronicles of his kingdom, a very boring thing to do. But as the reading ensues, he comes to the record of the plot against his life, that was made against his life, and how Mordecai had uncovered that plot. Now, I didn't point that out to you, but that's something that happens at the beginning of the book. Mordecai had uncovered and reported that enemies were trying to kill the king. The king realizes that he had never rewarded Mordecai, and he purposes to do so the very next day. Now, what was Haman going to do the next day? He was going to ask the king in the morning, "Let this man, Mordecai, be hanged on a gallows 50 feet high." And the king is thinking, "This man saved my life. I want to reward this same man." That's God's providence, brothers and sisters. God is setting things up for His people's feasting. So all this, at this very same time that these things are going on, what is Esther doing? She is preparing a feast for the king, to which she also invited Haman. They've already been one time. They're coming the second time. And the second time, she's going to report to the king that Haman has purposed to kill her and all of her people with his wicked greed. And so as it turns out in God's wonderful providence, Haman goes to the king, still full of confidence in the morning, ready to ask for the life of Mordecai, only to find that the king has a question for him. The king says, "How would I, as the king, honor a man that I want to honor?" Now Haman thinks and he says, "He must be talking about me. Who would the king want to honor more than me?" So he says, "Oh, king, you should let the man that you wish to honor wear your own royal apparel. And you should let him ride on one of your horses and be led about by one of your most noble servants. And let that servant declare, 'This is what the king does for the one that he wishes to honor.'" And he thinks that would be great. You know, he's picturing himself riding around on this horse. And then, in case you're not familiar with the story, you know what happens. If you are familiar, you know what happens. The king says, "Mordecai is the one that I wish to honor." And he says to Haman, "Haman, I want you to be the servant who leads that horse around town and who announces to everyone, 'This is what the king does to the man that he wishes to honor.'" And then things go from bad to worse for Haman. Esther has her second feast. And at that feast, she does indeed expose Haman as the one who had purposed to destroy her, Mordecai, the man of the day who was being honored that day, and all of their people. The king goes out in a rage. And Haman, who wanted Mordecai to bow to him, now bows down before Esther. The king returns and he says, "What are you doing? I'm molesting the queen while I'm out." He orders that Haman be executed for this evil plot and for coming to the queen like that, to be hung on a gallows, the very gallows that had been prepared for Mordecai. Now consider that none of this could have happened if Esther had not been worldly and putting herself forward to become the king's wife. Brothers and sisters, you've made lots of mistakes and you've committed many sins. But God uses even those in the working of His providence. None of this could have happened either if Esther had refused to risk her life to go in before the king. None of this could have happened if she had sought to expose Haman at the first feast that she prepared. Not that it would have been wrong to do so, but in God's providence, if she had exposed Haman at that first feast, it might have not gone so well. But she waited for some reason until a second feast. She was nervous, whatever it was. God's providence, you see. None of this could have happened either if the king had been able to sleep that night. If he had not said, "Bring those chronicles out." And if they hadn't happened to pull out the chronicles from 5 years before and happened to read about what Mordecai had done, and the king hadn't happened to take notice of it and happened to say, "We need to do something about this tomorrow," none of this would have happened. God's people would have been destroyed. What I want you to see, brothers and sisters, is that God's hand of grace is working around you all the time, even in the smallest details, to work His purposes in your life. Learn from this how wonderfully God will bring together every strand of history for His own glory. See how it is given to the Jews now to make visible God's judgment. I'm not going to read this to you, but what happens is that King Ahasuerus gives the Jews authority to execute all of their enemies before their enemies execute them. The war with the Amalekites is finally brought to its conclusion. Haman and all of his people are utterly destroyed by the Jews rather than the other way around. Now, what is this a picture of? I've already told you. It's a picture of what God does with His people. Here we are in the world. What is God doing in your life, Christian? He's working in you. He's humbling you. He's putting you in difficult times many occasions. You see people sometimes that are ungodly prospering around you. And you say, "Well, why am I like this?" And they're feasting and I'm fasting. It's because God's working in you. He's getting you ready for the great feast at the end of the world. Brothers and sisters, do not despair. God is preparing you for that feast, and He will accomplish it. God's people were brought to this feast, and what happened to Haman? He and his people were annihilated. God is going to utterly cut off and cast into the outer darkness in the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth all of those who refuse to acknowledge Him, who live in this world only for what they can get in this world without any regard for God. It is for you to humble yourself then before God and to look to Him alone for salvation through Jesus Christ. You cannot save yourself. It is God's gracious work that saves you. He is the one that so works in you to bring about all the details of your life to prepare you for His kingdom, to humble you so that you seek Him and Him alone for your blessing, so that you look to Christ and not to anything else to be saved. Let's call upon the name of our God. I'm going to go ahead and pray first, and then we'll sing our song. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your mercy to us, for the gracious work of Your providence in our lives. We see it so clearly in the book of Esther, how You brought, how Your grace met Esther and Mordecai trying to feast with the world, and how You brought them from feasting to fasting in the world, and then how You brought them from fasting to feasting before You. Father, how we pray that You would do this great work in Your church. We know You will, Lord. You have promised to do it. Do it in each of us individually, and do it in the church at large. And may we bear patiently the hand of chastisement that works in us to wean us from this world. It is a painful process because we're tied so tightly to this world. But Father, we thank You that You are the Lord of the world, and You're the one who has given us all that we have, and that there is no other source, Father, that You alone are the God who blesses, and that we cannot have an independent blessing from any other source. Humble us, Lord, and make us petitioners before You who fall on our knees and say, Lord, if You do not bless me, I will have no blessing at all, for this is the truth. Father, we ask You to bless us as we go our separate ways tonight, too, that, and also as we fellowship together after this service. We pray, Father, that You would bless the food that we receive and encourage us in the fellowship of one another. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to sing Psalm 30 as we conclude tonight. You know what Psalm 30 talks about? It talks about being taken from mourning to dancing, from sadness to joy, from fasting to feasting. Psalm